And I'm speaking to our webmaster, Hi Paige, who is our soon-to-be daughter-in-law. And Paige, we are in the Scottsdale Bible Women's Bible Study, and we're doing the Gospel of Matthew, the fall semester, week one. The story continues. The date is September 14th, 2021. Now, I was going to say, yes, I want to make this a rhetorical question. How many of you were grieved again this past week on Saturday when you might have watched some TV programs on 9/11, 2001, have seen footage, recalled, you know, had memories regarding that? How many of you were rejoicing in hope? Okay. I attended a conference. I work with Chosen People Ministries. It's in
Twist.
Twist?
It's that little red button at the very bottom.
You must be.
And then when I pushed it, the light came on.
Here it goes. Low battery.
Okay.
So I'll keep talking. Well, I won't. Okay. So you're coming back, Ann. All right. Or I'm coming to you. Let me take.
Do you know how to get this open? Oh, okay. Yes. If you could do that, that would be great. Which one are you texting? Isabel or Michelle?
Oh, the boys? Okay. Yeah, the boys. That's a good idea. Paige, you can get rid of this. No. So, question again. Question posed to you again. How many of you were grieved again in seeing the footage recalling 9/11, 2001? How many of you experienced hope? Hope, much hope. We're rejoicing in hope. I attended a conference at virtually, a conference held in New York City. It was in person and it was online by Chosen People, and it was called 9/11 and the New Middle East. 9/11 and the New Middle East. And it was Friday night and Saturday, and several times we heard during that conference God orchestrated a major shift in the world on 9/11, 2001, and orchestrated a major shift in individuals' lives. And I found myself in tears, happy tears though, joyful tears, because of what was being relayed. Mitch Glazer, president of Chosen People, very wise, because our mission organization focuses on Jewish people. And he had as a host and hostess, a couple that works with Uncharted Ministry, and they work in the Arab world. They work in the Middle East. They brought so much to the table about what God is doing in the Middle East, and it was exciting. They were excited, and it was contagious. And there is a vast underground church of former Muslims. I know that many of you know that already, in the Middle East. And what they shared about Afghanistan has the second fastest growing church per capita in the world. Whoa! I mean, if that's all I came away with, praise God. Praise God. And then they told stories of the people, the believers who have come to Jesus. And that, you know, that there's even a church in Afghanistan is a miracle. And then they were talking about Syria for a little bit, and they said the Syrian believers have decided to stay there. And in the midst of their being terrorized, and the Syrian believers have bought land in that country, and that land is specifically for cemeteries so that they can bury their fellow believers when they're martyred. I mean, different mindset, totally. May this give us more of a desire, more of a burden to pray for them. They're our brothers and sisters in the Lord. So God is always on his throne. Amen. God always intercedes. God's plan is always plan A. God doesn't have plan B, C, D, X, Y, Z. It's always plan A. And so the story continues. Well, what story? His story. Think of how that's written. His story. History. History. God is transcendent. He is above time and space, but he has put us into time and space. And that time and space is history, his story, which he unfolds. We have to know that God unfolds his story from Genesis to Revelation. In the scripture, both the Hebrew scriptures and the New Testament, we are reading of the history of God's creation, and it's a supernatural history. I just don't want to leave it at that, that it's history. It's a supernatural history because God intercedes. And we'll be understanding the history, the culture, the people about whom we're reading, and how God has so lovingly intervened and continues to do so, because our God is a personal God. And because God loves us, he loves his creation, and because he's made promises. He's made promises. Scripture is the glorious story about God's plan of redemption, about his buying us out of the marketplace, buying us out of bondage to sin. And his plan is based on his love for the world. So the story is the true account. When I say story many times, I'm thinking some people might think, oh, she's meaning just like a little fairy tale. You know, the Jewish people in Yiddish would say, oh, that's a Bubba Meiser. Bubba Meiser. It's not for real. It's a fairy tale. No. It's the true account of the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, the promised one of Israel, who is the Redeemer and in whom is redemption. So just a little bit about how I study, and I'm asking you to follow suit in your study at home of answering some of these questions. We do not have official homework. We have suggested homework, but one of the things I would greatly encourage is to read, because I will be sending out the handouts probably by Friday. It might be 10 o'clock at night Friday, but so that you have it before the following Tuesday. Okay. But I really encourage you to read those handouts. And I know that they're not, it's not one page with 16 font, you know. It's 12 font and many more pages. Yay, Josh, here we go. Thank you. But our method of study...
Thank you so much.
Yay!
Thank you for the rescue.
Our method of study is to understand the Bible literally, to understand the plain sense of the words. And yeah, there's figurative language in Scripture, but we need to know that many times that figurative language is explained in the same verse, or maybe in the same passage, or maybe in the same book, okay? And most of the time, that symbolic language points to a literal outcome, a literal event. So we can't go all askew. We do need to see and understand the Bible literally. Was it the batteries? Or?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah. Thank you. Yay. So, and as we read and understand the Bible literally, make observations about what you're reading. You might go through the text and say, okay, you can talk to yourself, you know, if you're by yourself, who cares? But I see, you're always with God, God knows, it's like a communion with God when you're studying, right? I see this in the text. I see this. It seems to be saying that. And jot those observations down and then ask questions. I love asking questions, and and it's about what you've observed. Those questions typically are why, how, what, where, and when, and so. So what? So, you know, why is that being said? How did that occur? What is God's intent? What led up to that in history, in the setting that I'm reading here? Maybe what led up to that that I'm reading in Matthew from Genesis, etc., etc. What is the time frame, and so what? So what? What is the significance of this? And grasp the context. The context is so key. Don't lift up one verse and build a doctrine on that. I mean, I've heard people teach from along those lines. And but we need to comprehend the context, what comes before that verse, passage, or book, and what comes after it. And remember, and this is rather daunting, but it is so very exhilarating at the same time, that our context is the entire Bible. So how invigorating that is. And you're saying she's crazy. That's not exactly invigorating. But it spurs us to dig deeper into the Bible and to plumb the depths, like our theme is, the depths of God's Word, what God has already revealed to us in His Word. And then we can fit the pieces together and we can fathom the big picture, because knowing the big picture, then it's easier to share Jesus, the message of salvation, with others. It's also critical in our study of Scripture to know to whom God is speaking and why. Book of Matthew, primary audience, Jewish. So we're going to read things culturally, or some, maybe with some different words, and we're going to say, well, I don't understand that word. Let me cross-reference that with maybe Mark would have parallel passage, and what does he call it? So it takes time, but it's so fruitful. It's so exciting. And determine God's intent in His message that He gave at that time and the time that you're reading of in the Bible. I can't stress that enough. Context and God's intent. Because God didn't say to Abraham, you know, I'm calling you Abraham now, but you know, I'm making these promises to you, but they're really not for you. They're going to be for the people 2,000 years from now, you know, because New Testament does not nix the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, right? So we need to know the context, why God said what He did to Abraham, to Daniel, to David, flip-flopping, and Moses, and what it meant in the unfolding of the story. Just to give you an example, God didn't give everything to Adam and Eve when He created them. That could be taken other ways too. But they didn't know the whole gospel, did they? They were in the Garden of Eden in innocence. And then they sinned. God pursued them. I love that shows us who our God is. That account in Genesis 3 shows us that our God pursues. He's a romantic. He's the lover of our soul. He pursues. And He made promises, and He provided for them in that skin from the animal. Okay, blood was shed. But then we find more about God and more about what He wants from us in Enoch. Now, I'm not going to go to it through it in depth, but you're saying, Enoch, why? And that's a good question. I always ask why. But check it out. It says Enoch walked with God, and then he was not, because God took him. Whoa, you read that and say, well, this is something new. What does God mean? What is He unfolding to us? And then more revelation with Noah and his family and everything, all the details that went into that ark, and out of the whole population of the earth, 8 people were saved. What does that mean in God's big picture? And then even more revelation, a lot more revelation with Abraham, whose name is Abram. Abram means exalted father. Even in the name change from Abram to Abraham, there's revelation. Abraham means father of many nations. So it's always exciting to say, okay, what was God saying at that time? And how does that fit into His whole plan of redemption? From past classes that we've had, we have discussed how the big picture can be broadly and significantly summarized in 4 words, 4 headings. Remember those headings, ladies? Okay, let's sing in sync. No, creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. So how do those individual, I'm going to call them plots of the Bible, fit into the overall story? And that's what we've come together to study. So in so doing in our study, let's pray that God will reveal what He's teaching to us in His Word and be Bereans. You know who the Bereans were? Yes, the Berean Jewish people in Greece received the word that Paul taught them. And I love what that scripture says. It's in Acts 17:11. They received the scripture with all readiness. Isn't that beautiful? And they searched the scriptures daily to find out if what Paul taught was true. So you need to check me out. So if you hear me saying something that you think is kind of off, you know, say, talk to me about that. And I don't care if you say it in public. So, because we need to be sharpening one another, don't we? But truly, check me out. So let's commit this time. God, we commit this time to you, and we commit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. I am fascinated with the Gospel of Matthew. It's the good news. And good news means what? Forgiveness of sin. I'm going to say it means forgiveness of sin. Man rebelled, and God has revealed himself. He has always revealed himself. And God has always provided the way to himself through the forgiveness of sin, through the promise of the Messiah. Pre-cross, and he came, the Messiah came, and post-cross, we have that forgiveness of sin continuing. The story doesn't change. Okay? Now, Matthew is a Jewish tax collector. And God inspired Matthew to write this gospel, and he was ridiculed. Don't you love the way God does things? Mary, Virgin Mary, right? Gabriel comes to Mary, who's living in Nazareth. Nazareth was known for immorality. It was a town that was known as not a stellar, not a town, not a perfect town. It was called a germ of a town. And it was not known for its morality. And here God says, you're going to have a baby out of wedlock, basically. You're going to give birth to, and not having known a man. But God does that, doesn't he? And we see him working miracles in our lives and in those that we are seeing, you know, face to face, that we're hearing about. And it means such growth in our lives, such transformation. But Matthew was ridiculed by the Jews because, you know what? Jews didn't like the Roman Empire, and he was enabling the Roman Empire. Okay, he was collecting taxes for them, and he was enriching himself. But God, love those two words. The Holy Spirit transformed Matthew's life and changed it completely for all eternity, and Matthew was inspired by God to write a book that introduced the New Testament, the fulfillment of the Hebrew Scriptures, so much so that it's such a perfect bridge between the New Testament and the Old Testament. First verse of Matthew says, this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And I have a Jewish friend who came to know the Lord through reading that first verse. It took him to the rest of Scripture, but nobody witnessed to him. He came to know the Lord because he said, wow, New Testament, that's not anti-Semitic. That's pretty Jewish. Let me look further. So a perfect bridge for cementing the Old Testament and the New Testament. Matthew means gift of the Lord. It speaks of God's grace. And you know what? When we read the book of Matthew and we see how Matthew calls himself Matthew, does he just say Matthew? I'm Matthew. He says no, Matthew the tax collector, because he never wanted to forget God's grace pouring into his life, having poured into his life initially, of course, at first. So the story is not a fairy tale. The story is a narrative. It's connected events. It's not fragmented events. I'm talking about the whole Bible now. The story is a chronicle of series of events that have taken place, and it's an account of what has transpired. It's a true story about God's plan of redemption, and it continues. Here's my question: from when does it continue? From when does the story continue? When did it start? Eternity past. Look at Revelation 13:8. I'm still on page 1. Of your handout. 13:8 tells us Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world before creation. Micah 5:2 in the prophecy about Jesus being born in Bethlehem Ephrathah. Micah tells us that Jesus is the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, before time. the original language tells us that old means from everlasting. So the story continues from eternity past. You know, God's plan of redemption was set in place, don't we see that? Before creation, before he created human beings who would be redeemed. He knew that he created us. Of course he knew. He's omnipotent, he's omniscient, he's omnipresent. He created us with freedom of choice. And God has a plan. You know, he's not making it up as he goes along. And that's something that you could tell your friends, depending on where your friends are at, what they believe about God. That's a good question to start out with. What do you believe about God? But I have a quote here that I want to read that Chuck Swindoll wrote in his book, The Greatest Life of All, Jesus. It says, "The account of Jesus and the kingdom he came to establish has deep roots in the soil of Israel's history. For centuries, the strip of land between the eastern side of the Mediterranean Sea and the western boundary of the Arabian Desert has been and continues to be ground zero for ongoing conflict." And don't we see that? Between good and evil. It's so pronounced, isn't it? The conflict is and will be cosmic. That conflict is universal. The conflict is of vast proportions. Therefore, it's no accident that Jesus was born there, or that his destiny was so intricately intertwined with the future of Israel. And when I share that quote from Swindoll with my Jewish friends, they agree. Most of them agree with that quote. That's a good quote to keep in mind as if you're talking with Jewish people. Matthew's gospel is Jewish. He wrote to a Jewish audience. The gospel of Matthew, as I said before, is the perfect bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And Matthew has told us much in his gospel about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, same kingdom. It's not talking about two different kingdoms. It's just that the Jewish people didn't want to say God. God was, his name is too holy to speak forth God. And that's why Matthew in his gospel will say the kingdom of heaven. You go to parallel verses in the other gospels and you see that Mark, Luke, and John will call it the kingdom of God. It's the same kingdom, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. Okay? The New Testament doesn't reinterpret the Old Testament, doesn't take what God has promised to Israel and nix it. The New Testament doesn't replace or eliminate Israel. Romans 11:29 says, "The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." God does not rescind what he has given, what he has promised to Israel. It doesn't take it back. So Jesus came to fulfill God's promises made to Israel. And you know what? That impacts the world. That impacts all of us sitting here. Okay. So how many people, and I hope it's okay that I'm asking this, how many of you are Jewish? You got to bring some more of your Jewish brethren. How many of you are Gentile? How many of you don't know what you are? So, but when I think of God's promises that he made to Israel impacting the world, I think of what God promised to Abraham. He said, "Through you, Abraham, and your descendants, all the families of the earth will be blessed." Because the Messiah would come through the Jewish line. I think of what God told Abram, or he was Abraham at the time, in Genesis 18:18. He said, "I'm going to use you as an instrument of blessing for the world." Do you see how that would impact us, the world? And John 4:22, Jesus told the woman at the well, "Salvation is of the Jews." Yeah, because he came as the Messiah. He is the Messiah. He's Jewish. And it's a Jewish message. In Romans 11:15, if you don't know that verse, Paul says that regarding the Jewish people, when they are restored, when those Jewish people who are still alive at the end of the tribulation come to faith in Jesus because God pours his spirit out on them, it's going to be like life from the dead for the world. Because God's going to come back. Jesus is going to come and establish his kingdom. So you see how that impacts us? It's royal. It's royal. So, because God is king, and we're going to see that Jesus is king of Israel. That's one of Matthew's themes. actually is his theme. But the Old Testament tells us who Messiah is. I think that's important when you think about it. When you drill down, the Old Testament tells us who the Messiah is. God wanted his people to recognize who the Messiah was. He promised them the Messiah. Isn't it a good idea then for him to lay down a profile of the Messiah? And the Old Testament too tells us exactly when the Messiah would come to Israel. Did you know that? It does. In Daniel 9:24-27, but specifically in Daniel 9:25-26, it talks about when the Messiah would present himself as Messiah the Prince, when he would ride into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey at Lamb's Election Day. We call it Palm Sunday, but the Jewish people called it Lamb's Election Day. They knew that that's when the Messiah would come. Daniel 9:25-26 also tells the Jewish people the time, Jesus talked about this, the time of the Messiah's visitation. Because when Jesus came into Jerusalem before that week, before his crucifixion, and he, like I said, he rode on the colt of a donkey, he wept over Jerusalem, and he said to the people, "You have missed the time of your visitation." He was saying, you knew because God told you when it would happen. And that's what we read in Daniel 9. So be Bereans. Check out these things. And then we'll have more good interaction. I have a Gentile friend, a believer, who had been attending one of our classes years ago on connecting the dots between the Old Testament and New Testament. And she shared one evening that her father would always breathe a sigh of relief when he flipped over from Malachi to Matthew. And he would say with a smile, "Now we're reading something new." No, it's the continuation of the story. It's the continuation of what? The Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament. So the Gospel of Matthew proclaims what God had already told the Jewish people and what he had promised to the Jewish people. So we flip over from Malachi to Matthew, and we are in the age of heightened messianic fervor. In Jesus' day, the world was in chaos. Jesus came into a mess. He came into chaos. Sounds like today. Things were dark. Things were violent. And there was truly a longing for the Messiah, as we are now longing for our Messiah to return. And the Jewish people hoped in the coming of the Messiah. That's why I thought it was such a contrast in the 9/11 conference. Yeah, there were tears shed regarding 9/11, 2001, but there was such hope. And you know what? As believers, there is that bittersweet, shall I say. I'm not sure that's the best word to use. But we see a fallen world. We live in a fallen world. It's sad. We are longing for others. We have friends, family members who have not yet come to know Jesus. There is so much hope that God gives us. And it's all based on God's promises and his love. Why has he promised? Why did God make any promises to anyone? Think of the promise that he made to Adam and Eve in the garden after they fell. And he said the seed of the woman was going to come and be the solution for this sin problem. Why? This is the big why. Because God's plan and purpose is to redeem people and to restore the world. Okay, the next question, to what extent? To what extent is God going to restore the world? Back to Eden, to his original plans. The world is going to be restored. People are going to be restored back to God's original plans. You think we're going to be hanging around in the millennial kingdom with these bodies? And how many are thankful for that? We're going to have glorified bodies. Just think of that. How exciting. And it's going to look like, just read Isaiah 11. Edenic, is that how it's said? Edenic conditions, like the Garden of Eden. So, and he has already come. We know he's already come. He's made good on his promises to send us the Messiah for the first time, and he came, so the story continues. Now, I've got a question in your handout, and I'm on page 2, and it's, why then do Jewish people who haven't yet put their trust in Jesus as their Messiah many of them will say, we're waiting for the Messiah. And I'm not going to go into this in depth. This could take a whole lesson. But how do we respond to such a statement? Because we know our Messiah has come. We know the Messiah has come. The Messiah. He's Messiah for both Jew and Gentile. So my response to my Jewish friends is, well, I'm waiting for the Messiah to come the second time. Okay? And then I always use in the conversation, well, when he returns 9 times out of 10. If you're getting into some interaction there, they'll say, yeah, when he returns, they're saying, but it's great, it's great. So, but I'm waiting for the Messiah to come the second time. And then you can ask your Jewish friends, and this applies to Jew, Gentile, and it really does, how will you recognize the Messiah? Well, I guess that applies more to Jewish people, but how will you recognize the Messiah? I mean, how do you know that if your neighbor claims to be the Messiah, that he's really the Messiah? So how blessed of God, again, as I said before, is he that he put a profile, a detailed profile in the Old Testament of what the Messiah would look like to a certain degree, his works and his words, and then the prophecies. The prophecies of Jesus' first coming are found throughout the Old Testament. Ladies, prophecy is important. As I was putting this together, this was the 5th draft because I nixed the others. Because I thought, no, there's got to be something. Huh?
Revamp.
Yeah, that's the word I typically use. So, but I thought, God, your prophecies are important. They're significant. Because we've seen them fulfilled in Jesus' first coming. Conservatively speaking, Jesus fulfilled at least 300 prophecies in his earthly ministry. So don't ever downgrade prophecy. And we know from prophecy about his second coming, that's end times. You know what, maybe we should start saying instead of end times. End times sort of sends some people running to the hills. But we should start saying the prophecy about Jesus' second coming. Hey, Wendy, isn't that a good idea? Mm-hmm. And Marguerite, yeah, I think so. The prophecies about Jesus' second coming. No one's going to poo-poo that, right? Well, you never know. Yeah. So, but with this intro, and this intro laying the foundation of how we should study and how we can respond to people who ask questions. You might have been asked questions already, some along these lines, but what I'm pointing at is there's an urgency now. There are more people, right, Marguerite, who are wanting to know. And when you run into them, they're divine appointments. They've been told already. It's a hunger. There's a fear, too. There is a fear. And it's so good to be there, that for God to have put us in that place to minister to them. Wendy, you want to say something?
I could tell. I'm just thinking about my college best friend who...
My college best friend, we have great talks, and I've shared all along over, the last 7 years about things getting worse and worse and worse and giving examples, and she'll agree, but she's still, it's just baffling. You know, every time we reach a new plateau, I'm thinking, this is going to be it. She's in right now. And then she'll, nothing to see. I mean, she it's weird. She sees it, but yet she's still there. It's still that Romans 11, that hardening that God has put on them. You can see it, and we get baffled at class. Sometimes we're thinking, we've shared everything. There's nothing left to share. Mm-hmm. What's wrong? And then we remember Romans 11, God hardened their heart. So it's interesting, but it's always lovely to walk alongside and just keep loving on them.
Yeah, it really is. So Wendy's talking about a class that we have on Tuesday afternoons. Many of you know that we go to one of the retirement centers and have a great time talking with mostly Jewish residents. So I'm smiling because, but it's our hearts are saddened many times because of lack of response. But, okay, not but, God knows it's his work and he will do it in his way. But there is an urgency God has laid on our hearts. I really believe that God has laid an urgency on the hearts of believers. Another question to ponder and to answer throughout our semester is, why does the Messiah, according to Scripture, come twice? Now, you might be thinking there and saying, that is such a pre-kindergarten question. Of course the Messiah comes twice. I started out with a word that is a good word to put in your vocabulary. Why? 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 Because if we're asked to explain, can we explain? I'm not looking, well, in your handout, you know, I do give why he came, not why exactly, but we know that Jesus came first as a suffering servant. Why? To die for sin. That is an answer to why. For salvation. But he will come again at his physical second coming for judgment and to establish his kingdom, the millennial kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. Millennium means 1,000. Now, I have a note on your handout. It's bottom of page 2. And I've just put this explanation of why I said physical second coming. When we talk about the second coming of Jesus, do you realize there are two phases of it? There's the rapture, when the church, those in Christ, are caught up to meet him in the air, and key verses in your handout is 1 Thessalonians 4:16 to 18. After the 7-year tribulation, Jesus is going to return to earth, and we're going to follow him. He's going to be on a white horse, and believers in linen garments, clean white garments, will have appeared before him at the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, for purposes of rewards, not purposes of salvation. When we go to heaven, we're there. He's not going to kick us out. We're there, and the resurrection, rather, in the rapture, there's resurrection. We're going to be given transformed bodies, glorified bodies. So standing before him at the Bema seat, the judgment seat, isn't for Jesus to say, well, you're saved, you can stay, you're saved, you're not saved, you got to go. It's not for that. You know, we've gone over this before. But we are going to return, and we'll have given him our crowns already, casting crowns, it says in Revelation 4:10, at his feet, and he's going to have all these crowns, and he's going to engage in battle, the campaign of Armageddon at that time. So that's definitely two phases of his second coming. So that's why there's the rapture and then there's the physical second coming. Now, we understand, and I'm on page 3, that there are two comings of the Messiah from the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures. What are the Old Testament references? And you might be saying, I don't know, Kathy, because you didn't put anything in there. I did that purposely so that you can ponder through the semester, through the 10 weeks, and jot down. You might want to start a pondering journal. Okay? So, but let's ponder, but let's also act during that pondering, because we can ponder, but we want to search. We want to search out the scriptures and be like Bereans. So, from eternity past, the story continues. And I need you to know that the last words God spoke through a prophet, Prophet Malachi, before 430 years of silence, that's that intertestamental time between, intertestamental time, easy for you to say, Kathy, right? Between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's important for us to know that there were 430 years that God didn't send a prophet. Malachi ends his book with this. He says, behold, of course God is speaking, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, which is the day of judgment. And then he says in verse 6 of Malachi 4, He says, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. We're talking about general repentance for the nation of Israel, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. I said this recently to a Jewish friend. I said, I don't know about you, but I wouldn't want my book, I mean, in the Old Testament is my book too, but to end with that verse, that God's saying, you know, there's got to be a transformation among everybody in the nation of Israel, or else I'm going to strike the earth with a curse. That's how it ends. Now, if you think that you're okay with that person that you're speaking with, what do you think about God? What do you think about God? God is a God of mercy, grace, love, and promises. And that's when you turn over into Matthew and see the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And you say, what? Hallelujah! Right? Praise God. So do we as Gentiles, though, realize what we're reading when we read all those verses in the genealogy, and we talked about this last semester. And some of you, and there are many of you who are new, you might say, nah, I skip over genealogies. Some of the former people might say, ah, I skip over genealogies. And I would say, why? Because I can't pronounce the names. And it gives me a headache. So, but consider the words of Malachi, and when we turn to the last words of Malachi, and when we turn to the New Testament, we are face to face with the solution concerning the curse, the son of David, the seed of woman. And it's important for us to know that 430 years span of time between Malachi and the events recorded in Matthew is not a happenstance. It's not like, oh, God decided at a whim to do that. God doesn't do anything on a whim, right? But the Messiah came after 430 years of no prophetic voice from God. Ever think of Moses and the children of Israel in Egypt, how long they were there for? They were there in Egypt for 430 years. It says it in Exodus 12:40. And for 430 years they were there, and then God called Moses as the deliverer who delivered them physically out of Egypt, looking forward to the greater fulfillment, the greater deliverer. Again, God's unfolding his plan. And Jesus, who would come into this world of chaos, he came into this world 430 years following Malachi's last words. And he is the deliverer, or the deliverer, emphasize the, and gives us that eternal deliverance. So the book of Matthew presents the remedy for the curse of sin. And here he is, the Messiah has come. Genealogies are important, and I'm looking at the time, and just want to go down to where there are some bullets. You know, you might not think that chapter one is such a grabber. And you might say, why are you even using that term, grabber? It's a snoozer, chapter one. But genealogies, this is why it's important to know to whom God is speaking, because the Jewish people were glued to genealogies. They were riveted to genealogies because it proved that person was a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they were truly physical Jews. It identified the tribe to which they belonged, and that was for purposes of land allotment and marriage, and it determined what land you received to begin with based on the tribe. And then certain Jews had their qualifications spelled out for them. What I mean by that, priests had to come through the tribe of Levi. Kings had to come through the tribe of Judah. The Jewish Messiah, Jesus, is the son of David. David, who was the king of Israel. Jesus came from Judah, the kingly line. And the first verse in Matthew proves Jesus is Messiah and king of Israel. In fact, when I mentioned Matthew's theme a few moments ago, The theme is noted for you in page 3. Matthew, I wrote, in writing to a Jewish audience, emphasizes Jesus' fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, proving that he is the long-awaited Messiah, the King of Israel. And though there are a ton of verses, there's not a ton of verses, I don't like to say that. There are several verses there that you can read in your study time. But how many of you think of Jesus as King of the Jews? Okay. And after all, you know, what do we sing at Christmas? The first Noel, and the chorus is, born is the King of Israel. But what does it mean that Jesus was King of the Jews? He was anointed. David, King David was anointed with holy anointing oil. You know what I found out last week? That oil wasn't straight olive oil. I never gave it a thought, but there's a formula for the holy anointing oil that prophets, priests, and kings were anointed with. And it's in Exodus 30, verses 23 to 33. And you'll read what goes into making that holy anointing oil. But God promised that out of David's line, the anointed king would come to redeem Israel. And in 2 Samuel, I'm going to go a little faster because time is slipping. God gave David the Davidic covenant, and he said in 2 Samuel 2, specifically verse 16, said, "And your house, David, and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." The Messiah, the King, was prophesied in that selected passage. This is Jesus. So, the prophets throughout the Old Testament described the glories of the kingdom. The prophets warned. He gave many warnings to their people because their people were veering, but they gave a lot of hope at the same time. There's that contrast, you know, grieving, being chastised, and then being given hope. And so that's why the Jewish people at the time of Jesus were eagerly anticipating the fulfillment of God's promise of the kingdom. On your pages 4 through 5, you've got descriptions. You've got a lot of verses there, not to go over now. You might not go over them this week, but they're there for you to see what God says about the future literal kingdom on earth that God has promised to his people. Any questions before I wrap up? Marguerite?
Yes, Kathy, at the beginning, you shared a quote.
About from Swindoll?
Swindoll. Is it here? I can't find it.
Yeah. Yeah.
I couldn't find it. Where is it? Oh, page 2.
It's page 2.
Thank you. Thank you.
The very first person, Jewish person I shared that with said, yeah, I agree with that. And that then bounced off into other colorful, fruitful conversation. I don't know why I say colorful for that. It was, but it was fruitful. That's the main thing. So the theme of Matthew, Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, the King of Israel. That has both messianic and political implications. And, you know, we don't want to talk about politics so much nowadays, but when you think of the millennial kingdom, you think of Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And he is the mighty God. He is God, the Messiah, the anointed one, will sit on the throne of David. He is King of Israel, and he redeems. He was chosen by God to be the son of David, the Messiah, to fulfill the Davidic covenant and rule on the throne in Jerusalem. Down the line, we're going to look at why the Magi were looking. They were looking for whom when they came into Jerusalem. For whom? Get it straight, Kathy. Where are they looking?
King of the Jews.
Yeah. And why?
Didn't work out.
Because of Daniel. Oh, and by the way, there's a correction. And speaking of because of Daniel, on your handout on page 5, when I mention how did they know about the birth of this one who would indeed be king of the Jews, and I put Daniel 2:41. It's Daniel 2:48. Okay, Daniel 2:48. Daniel saved their past generation of magi, saved their necks against being killed by Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar made Daniel the chief administrator over those wise men. Daniel, Book of Daniel is all about the time of the Messiah, when he would come. You think Daniel might have mentioned that to the magi? Yeah, and so many years later, 500 plus years later, here they come looking for the king of the Jews. And there's another bit of information tied into that, but we'll look at that down the line. And then during the trial of Jesus, Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, and this is Mark 15:2, "It is as you say." So my prayer is that we each so desire to know Jesus more intimately and to marvel at him, who he is. You know, why did Jesus enter our mess? Why did he breathe in our shame? And, well, why did he breathe in our stench and bear our shame? Why was he born into a Jewish culture at the specific time that he came? Because it was the specific time that he came, but why that time? And why the Jewish culture? And why is he going to be returning as the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David? Those are good questions to ask and to search. And Jesus waited, approximately 27 years in Nazareth as a child growing up, as a young man working at the carpenter shop, knowing all the time that he was God in the flesh. Have you ever thought about that? Knowing all the time that there was a lost world, knowing that there were those who were waiting and watching for him, who knew the profile of the Messiah. Why? Knowing that there would be the time when his nation, the nation of Israel, would reject him. Why would they reject him? Because it was prophesied, and because, Raquel? It doesn't say. Raquel is asking when, she was asked, when did Jesus become aware of his deity? His deity. He came into this earth. He was sent by God, 100% God, 100% man. And we talked about this last semester, that he gave up the independent use of his attributes. He never gave up his deity. So the text doesn't say anything about his growing up years other than Mary and Joseph went to Egypt and then they went to Nazareth. It's thought that he was about 3 years old when he came into Nazareth. But Luke chapter 2 talks about Jesus at the age of 12 going to Jerusalem for the Passover with his parents. And they lost him, they couldn't find him. They went, took about 3 days, and they went back to Jerusalem, and they saw him in the temple speaking with the religious leadership. And he was asking questions, he was listening to them, and he was answering them, because it says in that chapter that the people marveled at how he answered them. And only God, Dorothy.
Isn't this about the age of 12 when the Jewish boys start to have a lot of lessons with the rabbis?
Well, they're bar mitzvah at the age of 12.
And then they're decided, like, okay, you're going to go rabbi or you're not.
Yeah, we don't know. I don't know. If you know, tell me. As far as a bar mitzvah, it doesn't say anything about rite of passage, because that's what that is, a bar mitzvah. It means son of the commandment.
Right, but I think
that's more recent.
With the pay, the ultra-Orthodox. Oh, it's actually throughout Judaism, throughout the different branches. Yeah, because bar mitzvahs are big and bat mitzvahs.
Luz wants to speak.
Oh, no, I was just saying that they started learning scripture and everything very young back then, but bar and bat mitzvahs started in, like, I think maybe like the 1300s or...
I'm not sure. I know that there was, I want to say like yarmulkes. I have read that that was not, they weren't worn until about 800 AD. Yeah. So we got just have to be careful, you know, about how we understand things. There was something else that you, oh, in a few weeks we're going to go through, we're going to understand the schooling of Jewish boys and what they learned, and it's pretty incredible. And it has such a connection to the calling of the disciples. Judy?
Certainly at this time of 12, when he was in the temple, he also said, "Did you know that I would be about my father?"
Yes, that's great. That's great. Thank you for bringing that up. Yes, he said, "Didn't you know," to his parents, he said, "Didn't you know I'm to be about my father's business?" Yeah, thank you, thank you.
Well, it's heavy that, you know, this is just where God planned at 12, you know, he finds himself in the vicinity and goes in and starts
his, yeah.
Right,
isn't it? But when I mentioned he was 27 years in Nazareth, because of course that was just for the feast, and then they went back to Nazareth. But can you imagine? Just think of the heart of God. That's where I'm going. Of him being in Nazareth about 27 years before then he came down to the Jordan to be publicly announced as the Messiah. What was on his heart? And we can ask him when we see him face to face. Marguerite.
Yes. Kathy, I want to share, when we went to Sierra Point a couple of weeks ago, we went to Sierra Point and we studied Isaiah 53, and, you know, our Jewish sweeties, some get it about the Jewish Messiah. We see the light bulbs go on, the eyes, and some keep coming back. Even though, you know, I says, I'm Jewish till the end. So we lovingly point them to the Jewish Messiah. That's our mission. Mm-hmm. Is. Mm-hmm. So anyway, with that said, one of the sweeties, a new one, his name is, starts with a B.
Yeah.
No, we practice anonymity. At the end of the lesson, we winged it because our fearless, gifted leader could not make it that day. So we prayed because nobody wants to fill her shoes, but, you know, God.
Oh, you were great.
Well, God, you know, spoke through us, as intimidated as we were. But anyway, at the end he said, "Well, us Jews got blamed for killing Christ." Okay, so I said, "Well, yeah." I said, "The Romans got blamed for killing Christ," because, you know, I was born in Italy, Rome, whatever. So we looked. So I said, "You know what?" And I addressed them by name. When I was a kid, growing up in the Bronx, I had lots of Jewish friends. I was a mixture of people. And they called the Jewish people. They were upset that I used to hang out with all the Jewish kids. They were smarter than me. They had more whatever. They used to call them Mazza Crista, which it's a slang in Italian for Christ killers. So he looked at me. I said, "The truth is that Isaiah 53:10 says that, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering." So the Lord was pleased. It was his plan.
Yeah. And actually, if you know, take that, I would say take that verse down, Isaiah 53:10, also Acts 4:27, because it talks about God using Herod, Pilate, the Jews, and the Gentiles to fulfill his predetermined plan. So two very important verses, because one of the things, because we are in retirement centers, with older people from the outset. And God has had us at this place, Acts 4, 27 and 28, should be 27, 28, for 16 and a half years, praise God. And I have heard so many Jewish people tell me that rocks were thrown at them, they were chased by their Gentile friends, and they were called Christ killers. So it's good that he got mad and said that.
So he's coming back.
Yeah, we got mad last week too. So, but that's okay. It was another issue, and yeah, God is just. So, but where am I going? When Jesus came down to the Jordan River to be baptized and to be announced as, what was he announced as? He was announced as the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. He was announced as the Messiah. John was sharing that he truly is the King of Israel and he's the Lamb of God. And John's message was repent. He was saying this to the Jewish people who came to the river. And here's another thing. When you read of Jerusalem spilling out and all the area around the Jordan spilling out to be baptized, to confess their sins, what was going through their minds? It had to be those passages in the Old Testament that we need to know about too, of regarding how to recognize the Messiah. But John said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was John's message, because God had called that nation of Israel to repent as a nation. The only nation, and you'll find this in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God gives David the Davidic covenant, the only nation that God requires in the whole nation to know him. Okay? And so here they were, and here Jesus came. And Jesus offered himself in Matthew 4:17, which we'll pick up with in next week's lesson. He repeated John's words, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I am here. He's saying, I am here. I'm the one who will sit on the throne of David, the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about a kingdom. He's talking about himself as king. There's going to be a future earthly kingdom of God that he had promised to the Jewish people. Did the Jewish people remember Gabriel, angel Gabriel, who came to Zacharias, John's father, and said, you and Elizabeth are going to have a son, and that son is going to come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. You're going to name him John. He said, but he's going to come, and he's going to be the herald for the coming promised one of Israel. And Gabriel visited Mary and told her in Luke 1:31-33. And look at the wording. It's on the bottom. It's probably on page 7. Luke 1:31-33. This is what Gabriel said. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be, and of his kingdom there will be no end. When is that going to happen? Has that happened already? No. It's going to happen in the future. And it ends with saying that Mary pondered these things in her heart. So at Jesus' first coming, he made himself of no reputation. He came in humiliation. He was beaten. He was crucified. He died the death of a criminal for you and for me. And all the while knowing that he would return and be manifested as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because he is. And Father, we give you praise. You alone are worthy, God, for who you are, for the plan that you have created for us because of your love. Father, I pray that our hearts might be filled with a desire to go into your word, study it further, ask those questions, find answers, to love you more and to marvel at you more. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So, let me just turn this off, and you are now...